taking your scriptures, find Ephesians chapter 3. We continue our reading through Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We come today to really a pivotal passage in the reading. After this chapter 3 is over and chapter 4 begins, the Apostle Paul begins to put imperatives into our ears, commands and demands from the Lord that properly belong to those who have experienced the new birth. So the Lord is going to begin in this next chapter 4 through his apostle, summon us down the narrow way that new life in Christ calls us to. But before he does that, he comes to a prayer that has been ripening in his heart. And we are going to take two messages from this prayer. The first today we'll go through and we'll study through verse 17, and then we'll finish next time. But let us read the entire prayer as well as the benediction that follows. Let us pray and then read God's word. Gracious God and Father, we pray as we now read your word that it would please you to be a good plowman among us, that your spirit would be a plow in our hearts, breaking up the fallow ground, loosening the soil, making it good, so that the word would be received and take root, and that it would bring forth a harvest of righteousness. Father, our prayer is that we would be able to listen by faith, and that by your Spirit, Lord, our faith would be effective to lay hold of that which you are commanding and calling us to lay hold of that hope which you have set before us in your Son's death and resurrection. So, Father, we pray that you would aid our faith today. Increase our faith even now. And if there be even among us, Lord, one of your elect who is yet outside of Christ, who has not closed with him through faith, we pray that today for them would be the day of salvation. That even in this place, O God, under the foolishness of preaching, you would gather in all that you have given to your Son. By your Spirit, we pray it and ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God's word. In our passage this morning, our beloved apostle wants us to hear how he prays. He wants us to hear so we would learn. Not only so we would learn what to pray ourselves, but also so we would learn what our real needs are before God. Have you noticed there's nothing in this prayer about your good health? Have you noticed there's nothing in this prayer about material prosperity? Have you noticed there's nothing in this prayer about a conflict in a marriage or a home? There are so many things not in this prayer, and their absence doesn't mean they ought never be prayed for. But brothers and sisters, that which is in this prayer is so finely tuned and exclusive so that we would learn what our foundational need is. We would learn that which is at the very bottom, where souls rest, truly rest. Be stunned. Be learned by this prayer. It will teach you as a Christian that which is most necessary in your life every day, whether you're sick or well, whether you're rich or poor, whether you are hated or admired. These are the things that you cannot do without on any day of the year. Learn to pray as your apostle prays. You see, we do not know our real needs until God tells us in his word. You and I are more wrong than we are right about what we really need from God. Let God take you like a child by your hand and walk you through his prophets and apostles' prayers and learn what you really need. John Stott rightly said, one of the best ways to discover a Christian's chief anxieties and ambitions is to study the content of his prayers and the intensity with which he prays them. But when we study Paul's prayers, we not only learn his anxieties and his ambitions, but we learn our own. You see, some of Paul's prayers are now inscripturated. Not all of them, for sure. But some the Spirit wills for you to have. And there they are now in our Bible. They are the Word of God, which means his prayers are God's will for all God's people. We know what God wants for us, and we know what God wants from us in part by these prayers of the apostles. So not only is it permissible we pray as Paul does, it is necessary we pray as Paul does. And as we go through this message, I ask you to ask yourself this question. How often do you pray like this? How often do you pray for these things? And take it by faith today. And I will lift you up by the end, but take it by faith as soon as you can see it. If you do not pray like this, something is wrong in your soul. I don't mean if you do not pray with the exact words, but if you do not pray with these ambitions, if your prayers are filled with requests for more health in your body, something is wrong. And let us learn from it. Now, we are here to pray and learn to pray. Let us look at the intensity of Paul's prayer. To borrow Stott's point, is there intensity in this prayer? Absolutely. Paul says he bows his knees before the Father. Physically, he puts his body in a position of reverence before God for this prayer. It expresses intensity of need, and it expresses high honor to God. Paul has come before God. He is not lazily asking God to read his mind while he eats chicken wings. He's not lazily asking God to pick off his brain some of the thoughts he has about his needs. No, no. Paul is a beggar, a supplicant. He comes before the everlasting Father with reverence both inside of him and outside of him in his body. He bows. This is intensity in prayer. This is how Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple. He built a prayer stool, walked up on it, and then fell to his knees. This is how Daniel prayed on his knees 3 times a day in Babylon. This is how Peter prayed when he raised Tabitha from death. This is how the leper prayed as he came and begged before Jesus to be healed. This is how Paul prayed with the elders at Ephesus upon his last farewell, on his knees with them. And this is how the whole church of Syria prayed when they said farewell to Paul on the beach. They all fell to their knees. And this is indeed how our Book of Church Order urges every church officer to pray when they are ordained in the assembly of God's people, on their knees. Let me challenge you today. It is true that not all prayer requires bowing. Do not do this while you're driving, but pray while you're driving. It is true that all prayer does not require bowing, but much prayer does require bowing. Who do we seek favor from? A chump? A pal? No. Almighty God. Are things so smooth and peaceful in our lives that everyone we love has been born again, has received the spirit of the new birth? Are things so well in our lives that we can always pray standing up? Is there no death among us? Brothers and sisters, if you don't have prayers in your life on your knees, take it by faith. Something is wrong. Not that your prayers are all wasted, but you are to be sanctified in prayer. That means you are to grow in your knowledge and understanding of how the Lord is pleased to be sought. I am serious with you on the Word of God. We must learn to pray. We must learn it in the way the Lord has taught us in His Word. Where else would we learn it? Prayer that is a matter of life or death. Prayer that is historic in the life of God's people, those at the very least require reverent, falling down prayer. So what makes Paul's prayer historic? Well, this is where we remember this prayer is not found in a collection of prayers, where one prayer comes after another prayer with no context, like the Valley of Vision prayer book, which I commend to all of you. If you don't have a prayer book, the Valley of Vision would be a beautiful prayer book for your desk, for your couch. Some of the best Puritan and Reformed prayers of the last 350 years. And not bad in the leather copy. But Paul's prayer is not a prayer in the Valley of Vision. This prayer is in the letter of Ephesians. It has context. And this prayer comes right before the entire letter changes and goes in a different direction. Beginning in the next chapter, Ephesians 4, Paul starts to lay down the imperatives. He starts to call for the holy conduct expected of a people no longer defined by their sins, but defined by their graces. That's coming. In Ephesians 4, he's going to put commandment after commandment in your ears, still adding gospel grace and motivation as he does. But up until now, there have been no commandments. And you may recall we talked about this when we started this letter. Up until Ephesians 4, there are no commandments. The whole letter has been about indicatives so far. The indicatives of the Christian faith, not the imperatives. And the indicatives, you may recall, declare the works of God performed on our behalf. The imperatives, on the other hand, do not declare, do they? They don't declare, they demand. Imperatives demand works from us, but they demand those works only after and because God has already worked graciously for us and in us through his Son. This is the fundamental framework of our Christian faith. This cannot be missed or mistaken. The fundamental framework is found not only in all of Scripture, but especially in the order of this letter. the declaration of indicatives of God's gracious work, and only then the imperatives of obedience. To get these out of order is to either fall into despair or be puffed up in a blind pride. So the fundamental framework is here in this letter. Christianity is always a doctrine before it is a life. Christianity is always about what God has done before it is about what you must do. Always. Which brings us to the prayer. This prayer is like a joint. It's like a joint. It's like a pivot between the two halves of this letter. Paul is about to put demands on us for our new life in Christ, but he knows if we are going to delight in the demands, we must first delight in God himself. You can never delight in the demands until you have delighted in God's work, his grace. You see, there is no strength for the imperatives if we are bored with the indicatives. To put it another way, strength to be steadfast, strength to be fruitful, strength to be effective on the narrow path of Christian living is only possible if your interior life is refreshed in the fullness of God. This is why Paul prays, and it is what Paul prays. So let us understand, Paul is not praying here that we would become Christians. He is praying that because God has already graciously made us Christians, he's praying we would have a vitality within us, a vigor to live up to our high calling in Christ. And the prayer makes clear right away that this vitality must come from God's own power. The first petition is that you would be strengthened with power through God's Spirit in your inner being. Verse 16. This means the strength for all Christian living is divine strength and supernatural strength. And we can add fresh strength. It comes from outside of us to the inside of us through the Holy Spirit. Even though God's Spirit first came upon us to make us new creatures in Christ and has remained with us as believers, Paul shows us here that the Spirit keeps coming to refresh us and repeatedly strengthen us in our inner being. Now, we cannot overstate how important this first petition is. We are utterly useless. We are utterly helpless for Christian living without the fresh work of God's Spirit in our inner being. And that fresh work must be reverently asked for. I cannot say to you, you want a fresh disbursement of God's Spirit? Go and run for an hour. Go and travel to Colorado Springs for a weekend. Lay on your face for a week. Eat caterpillars for a day. None of those things, none of the mechanics of this earthly life can lay hold of this refreshment through the Spirit of God. It must be asked for like a beggar. That's how you receive this refreshment. We do not earn more sanctifying grace because we used last week's graces so well. No, we must come like little children again and ask for God to give us refreshment through his Spirit in our inner being. This is what Paul is teaching us. The strength to walk with God is not in the Christian we were last week. Our strength is in the living God this week, today. This is why Paul does not just come out and say, I pray that you will be able to die for Christ. Or I pray that you will be able to obey Christ. He does not even think our best strength is drawn from our years of experience as a Christian. We must receive strength from God afresh. Praise God for our years of experience as a Christian. But do not think that is where your strength for tomorrow lies. Your strength is in the living God. Paul says in another place, our inner self is being renewed day by day. He says that to the Corinthians. We need daily bread not only for our stomachs. We need daily bread for our spirit, for our will, for our mind, for our heart. Now, how do we know God is strengthening us through his spirit? We know because Christ is dwelling in our hearts through faith. You see that in verse 17? This is how our apostle thinks. This is how we must think. This is still the first petition. Paul knows the will and the work of God's Spirit upon our inner man is to firmly establish Christ in our hearts. That's how you will know you are being strengthened by the Holy Spirit. You won't know because your heart rate increased. You won't know because you've taken on a new language you can't interpret. You won't know because you have somehow a bodily experience. You know that the Holy Spirit is strengthening your inner man when Christ is dwelling in your heart by faith. Before we say any more about the heart in which Christ dwells, we want to be very clear about something. There is no ministry of the Spirit apart from Christ. And there is no having Christ without receiving the Spirit. You cannot slip behind Christ, kind of do a juke move like a football player, get around him, kind of set him aside as the white man's God, and get immediate access to the Spirit. Let me say this boldly to you. If you hear people talking about being spiritual or having the Spirit, but they do not adore and worship Jesus Christ crucified as a justifier of sinners through his own blood, you are hearing something far, far, far from Christianity. Do not be fooled by it. Do not be fooled. There's a woman in my neighborhood who had just put up a sign this week in her yard. Come and talk to me. It's a professionally made sign. Come and talk to me if you are spiritual but not religious. Me too. I understand socially what she's saying, but I want to embolden you as Christians never to be persuaded that you are hearing from a Christian who thinks they are spiritual but refuses the prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ, and his government, the church. You see it right here in Paul's prayer. The Spirit does not strengthen apart from setting Christ on the seat of the heart. Calvin said, spiritual people are those in whom Christ dwells. That is a good definition of spiritual people. Because the word spiritual in the New Testament always refers in some way to the Holy Spirit. And he, the Spirit, has no interest in you apart from Christ. That's an evangelistic message, in fact. But in Christ, the Spirit has a great interest in you to establish Christ in your heart so that you would be firm, that you would be immovable. What is Paul asking for then? that Christ dwell in your heart through faith. Here it is, and then we'll unpack it. He is asking that you would be enthralled, that you would be enchanted, that you would be charmed, that you would be captivated with the mediating grace of Jesus Christ. And I say the mediating grace of Jesus Christ because notice that Paul has added these two beautiful words, through faith. Faith lays hold of Christ for salvation. Faith lays hold of him as mediator, crucified priest, authoritative prophet, risen king. Faith lays hold of him. So when the Spirit comes and strengthens us, we will know it because we will find our faith strengthened to lay hold of Christ in our heart. And we have more to say about that in a moment. But let us understand, when Christ is dwelling in our hearts, it is through faith. So this is not some sort of ontological alteration in our being because the very divine person of Christ has somehow gotten into our DNA. This is much better than that. This is an organic, Spirit-wrought fellowship where our faith increases in might and takes Christ more to our heart and soul and will and mind, past, present, and future, as our mediator. The word Paul uses for dwell is specifically a word chosen to mean permanent residency. Not something temporary or intermittent, something established. So Paul is asking that the old things of our hearts would be displaced, banished. You see, for Christ to dwell in your heart, as Paul is pleading for God that it would be so, things must be displaced, banished, exiled, that Christ would reside within us in the truth and the grace of the gospel. So let us put it this way. Condemnation must be banished from our heart because in Christ you are now justified before God. The fear of man is to be banished from your heart. For in Christ you have now overcome the world by faith, it says in 1 John. Let all the old cynicism that you once had about holiness be banished from your heart. Oh, do you remember that cynicism you had towards holiness? I remember it so well. It is to be banished from our hearts. For we have seen in Christ the loveliness of holiness, and we have seen in Christ the vindication of holiness. Let all lust for the esteem of other people be banished from your heart. For in Christ you are free from needing the adoration of men. And let the fear of death be banished from your heart. For Christ has perfumed the grave, hasn't he? He has perfumed the grave and he has triumphantly been raised to the right hand of God Almighty. Paul knows every heart of every believer was made for Christ. Christ is not only to be upon our tongue, in our thoughts, but seated upon our heart, where all fear and ambition either lives or dies. Paul also knows you are tempted, as am I, to let other things be the permanent resident in your heart. Your heart will have a master. Your heart will have a master. The question is, what is it? Is it lust for leisure and good times? Is it the esteem of certain men or the esteem of certain women? Is it the drama of this evil age with all of its convulsions and politics and movements and protests? Or is it the vanity of regret that is the master of your heart? Is it the remorse of a misspent youth, or the bruised pride of low achievement, or the blind pride of high achievement? Something will always be the chief resident in your heart. But Christ banishes all these wicked things when the Spirit firmly establishes Christ in your heart. Then you become disentangled from all the sinful desires that actually hinder you from enjoying the hardest parts of the Christian life. Pastor, are you nuts? Enjoy the hardest parts of the Christian life? I didn't say enjoy without weeping. I didn't say enjoy without hoping for something different in the eschatological kingdom. I said enjoy even so, as Paul commands us to rejoice in our sufferings. How could we be commanded of such a thing if there weren't a grace for it? If there weren't such a stalwart and fortified, seated Christ in us who makes us unafraid of shame for his name, unafraid of death, unafraid of obedience, unafraid of the suffering that we prefer over disobedience. I want you to know that you will never be finished in the fight against sin, but it need not rule in your heart. There is one thing to fall and stumble and get back up. It is another thing altogether to never have fallen, because we've always been dwelling on the bottom, because we have yet to know life in Christ. But for the Christian, yes, we will always struggle with ingrained sin, but it need not be on the seat of our heart. That is Christ's seat. I also want you to know that you do not have to guess whether Christ rules your heart or not. We do not have to leave this to something like a 100-yard shot with a rifle. You can know whether Christ is dwelling in your heart with a chief residency permanence on any week of the year by reading your own prayers. That's how you can know. Paul's prayer here in Ephesians 3 is how we know what dwells in Paul's heart. And remember, we are not speaking of converted, unconverted. Paul wants more of Christ for us experientially, because Christ rules his own wants experientially. And it will be the same with you. You will want for others and for yourself, for your children and your spouse, for your brother and sister in this church, you will want for them to have more Christ experientially when Christ is actually ruling your heart, which we might call your wanter, when he is ruling it experientially. Now, when we compare our own wants in our own prayers, as we have them, to Paul's wants and his prayers, we may be wounded. We may be wounded to learn that we have such a weak interest for Christ to dwell in our hearts. But let me tell you, no matter how wounded you are by this comparison, you must not run off wounded to go and do some heroic thing for God, to prove to yourself that you can want the right things, that you can want them in the right degree. So you're going to run off maybe and read your Bible until sundown today. You're going to run off and not eat for 3 days. You're going to run off and do the good works that you have been putting off. Let me tell you, don't do that. You must instead limp away. If you are wounded today by the discovery that your ambitions, as revealed in your prayers, are so earthly, so of this age, if you are wounded by this discovery, limp away today into your prayer closet. You must bow your knees before the Father. You must reverently and ardently pray to Him to have His Spirit come and work in you. You must come to Him on the terms of grace. Just as justification is an act of God's free grace, so is sanctification a work of God's free grace. You cannot have these things just because you want to have them. Just because you may be a little embarrassed today to find out what is in your prayers. You cannot have these things just because you want to get over the embarrassment. Please understand, this is so important. Such a vivid lesson in this text. We can have these things only on the same terms by which we first came to God through Christ. Beggars. We have to ask for them. We have no will in ourselves. Listen, even the graces you already have as a Christian, you cannot even take those graces and somehow tie them together in the right way, put them together like a puzzle in the right way, that somehow you will now have Christ dwelling in your heart. That is not what Paul wants you to learn from this text. He wants you to bow your knee with Him and ask for these things. This is what we are seeking. Not a fleshy refreshment, but a divine gift from God through His Spirit. God has not allowed us to make our Christian life our own way, but He has shown us the way. We must have business with the living God, like a needy beggar, like a child who's a child forever. Now, when we compare, I already said that, sorry. I want to restate and double down on what we said at the very beginning of this message. All of our strength for enduring on this narrow road we call the kingdom life, which our Savior has pioneered for us, all of our strength begins in the sustained operations of the Holy Spirit, of the living God. Paul's prayer moves and proves that we do not need more Christians to be better Christians. And thank God for Christians. Thank God for brothers and sisters in Christ. They do aid us and help us. But clearly what we need are the operations of the Holy Spirit upon our own heart and mind. We don't need more miracles or more conferences or more amazing pastors or more bass. We need the Holy Spirit to come and bring power into us through faith to set Christ permanently and chiefly on our heart. Paul does not speak of God's power in our text today as if God must exert Himself or break a sweat to bring these things into our life. That is not why he says power. He speaks of God's power to tell us that the thing needed can only be done if God does it. If God does not give us the strength of his Spirit, earthly things will sit upon our heart. And we will find ourselves in an increasing tangle of sin. We will find ourselves soiled. We will find ourselves wandering and distressed. John Newton said these words to speak of the necessity of divine power freely given to the beggars who ask it in the name of the Son. John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, "By nature I was too blind to know him, too proud to trust him, too obstinate to serve him, too base-minded to love him. The enmity I was filled with against his government, righteousness, and grace was too strong to be subdued by any power but his own. The love I bear to him is but a faint and feeble spark, but it is an emanation from himself. He kindled it, and he keeps it alive. And because it is his work, I trust many waters shall not quench it." Newton reminds us that Paul's prayer is for any Christian to pray. The prayer is for mighty saints like Paul, and it is for weak and foolish saints like Peter once was. This prayer in our text is offered to you to pray, even if it has been months since you have ever had serious prayer in your life. Even if your life is a scandal of sin, and your heart is foul today, and filled with pride and anger, this prayer is even for you to pray today. Even if your doctrine or your piety has been a mess for years, this prayer is for you to pray. There's no other beginning. Before you go and get the right books, you have to start with this prayer. They will avail you nothing if the Lord doesn't strengthen you by his Spirit to establish Christ as chief resident on your heart. Even if no one in this room has been a Christian longer than you have been, this prayer is for you as well. And even if you are the newest convert in this room, this prayer is for you to pray today, especially if you are the newest convert. Pray this prayer, please, if you are the newest convert, and show us all the great wisdom of God's grace. Surpass us in knowledge and virtue and godliness and brotherly love. Surpass us, old fogey Christians, please do. And shame us for our pride, because you prayed like a beggar and we relied on yesterday's graces. Please do. We've prayed many times here that our children in Christ would far exceed us in sanctification and in godliness. Boys and girls, you can do that very thing. We hope you will, but you must begin here. Let us do what we are taught to do. Let us pray. Father, we come to you today and we have nothing to ask on this day, in this time. Nothing to ask about our health, nothing to ask about our wallets. Nothing to ask now about opportunities for this or that. Father, we are asking for your grace to strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit so that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. So many things easily seek permanent residency in our hearts, O God. Father, we ask today that we ourselves would not be found 10 years from now, hard and cold-hearted. We pray that we would not find ourselves, Father, 10 years from now, even more dulled to the glorious demands of the gospel and law. We pray, Father, that to preserve and prevent this in us, we pray that you would send your Spirit upon this congregation. Lord, we have nothing to offer but the name that is above all names, the mediator of all mercies and might. We have nothing. We are true beggars. Send your Spirit upon our sons and daughters. Send your Spirit upon our elders and deacons, upon our men and our women. Father, out of your own good pleasure and on the merits of our Savior, to his glory, praise, and honor, to testify to his accomplishments, revive your people, refresh us, strengthen us, so that we, through faith, would have chief resident Jesus Christ rule us. Oh, deliver us from earthly bounded hearts. Raise us above the world, even as we live in the world, through the inconquerable Son, Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.